26th chapter and begin at verse 19. I want to speak this morning on the title, I'm Getting Remarried. I'm Getting Remarried. That phrase seems to have a lot more connotation these days than it did 50 years ago or 60 years ago. Seems like marriage or getting married is kind of like used like dating now. We'll do it, and if it don't work, we can always go get another one. And so, because of some of the things that we're doing in our society, it affects how we see Scripture. It affects how we see God and how He operates and how He works. If we get a misunderstanding for things that He has put into our lives, then we have a misunderstanding of how He works in our lives. I'm going to speak this morning, and it's more of a Wednesday night type sermon, so it's going to be deeper than normal. If you come on Wednesday nights, you're used to this. This is when I go on Wednesday nights, that's when I go deep, and we have a lot of fun. But this is more of a Wednesday night type sermon, and I want you to walk this thing with me. I want you to understand this with me. There is a process by which Christ, when He has died and been raised from the dead, we're through with Easter, and now we're taking the message to the world. We're taking this message of Christ to the world. And the problem is that we have taken it to such low ways of understanding. And I know we don't deal with a society that really has a broader mind, but if you can't water down too much the gospel, because the gospel has to carry the enormous weight that it does, or otherwise it just becomes, I come to an altar, I tell God I'm sorry, and He forgives me, I go back to my world, and I try to live better. That becomes really what we've preached or promoted in the world today, that I'm doing my best, I'm going to go to church, I'm doing the best I can. But I want to this morning, I want to show you what was preached in the early church. I want you to see what sermon was preached in Paul's time and what it sounded like and the power that it had behind it. Now, go with me to Acts 26, and let's begin at verse 19. The Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa, Festus. He's standing in front of a crowd of people, very educated people, Roman people. He's standing in front of these people to share with them the gospel. He has talked on different occasions. He has spoken in different times. He will spend almost 2 years in this area of prison and talking and debating and dealing with these kings and dealing with these leaders. And so the Apostle Paul is sharing now not only his testimony, but he's sharing with you the gospel. And I want you to see what it looked like. Now, all of it won't come out of Acts 26, but we'll have to go to Romans to walk it through. But I want you to see what the Apostle Paul was doing. Notice now, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Look at the person beside you and say, "Have you got a vision for what God has done for you? Have you got a vision for what God has done for you? Can you put it in a picture? Can you describe it? Can you make it understandable? Can you teach it to someone? A vision that has come so clear to you that it's not just about, well, you need to get saved. That's not a vision. Well, you need to get in church. That's not a vision. I want you to have a vision of what God has done in your life, what God has done through Jesus Christ." And Paul says, "Listen, I have not been unfaithful to this heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea." Now, when he's saying that, he's talking about the Jewish people. This is not hard for anyone to understand. Paul's message first went to Jerusalem. It first went through all Judea. It first went to all the Jews. It was meant to be carried, this message, to the Jews first. And then they were supposed to receive it and then help him propagate it throughout all the world. But notice what happens. "And then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." Look at the person beside you and say, they were supposed to do the works that were expected when you repent. So when somebody looks at you and says, well, there are no works to get saved, they're right. But if somebody has repented, there are works involved. There always are. It doesn't matter if you say that I want to be saved. Then there's going to be some preacher that's going to stand up and he's going to say, you need to come to this altar. You need to make a step. You need to make a move. There is acts that are going to have to be done that are going to signify that God has done something in my life. And when it comes to just being saved, here now, we've watered it down to where our message today is you don't have to do anything. It's all just grace. And grace is all we preach. And grace is free. And grace, and that part is right. We'll cover it in a few minutes. That part is right. But that's not the whole story. When I preach grace, then I expect somebody out of repentance to do the works that are expected to receive that grace, to walk in that grace, to live in that grace. So I want you to see Paul's sermon. You're going to have to bear with me today because this time of year, man, that's from my head to my chest, I am barely pushing wind through. But show first this, and then verse 21, for these causes... What causes? The causes that I preached this gospel to the Jews, and then they wouldn't receive it, so I took it to the Gentiles. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, having therefore obtained help of God. I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophet and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should be raised from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said unto with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside yourself. Much learning doth make you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Understand now, from the pulpit and from our witnessing, what we've lost is the ability to say to people what is truth and what is sober. What would cause someone to think and have to check. I would urge you to go back, and if you like Billy Graham, go back to some of his early crusades when he preached. I mean, I'm telling you, he'd make most Pentecostals ashamed how hard he preached. That man would preach, and he would tell you, I doubt some of you are saved. He'd look at deacons from that pulpit and say, I doubt some of you are saved. Why? Because your lives don't portray it. You don't show it. So I've got a real weary feeling that you really didn't receive Christ. Why? Because he's telling you what Paul is telling him. That's why God blessed him during his ministry. It's why God blessed Paul during his ministry. If you want a ministry, you're going to have one that lines up with the Word of God. If you want to see your kids saved and your grandkids saved and see people's lives change, you are going to have to do this. But he said, I am not mad, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. This was not done secret. This was not done. I don't care what people are coming out with 2,000 years now, you know, trying to recreate Christ and try to say what people thought during that time. Let me explain something to you. During Christ's time, from the kings to the poorest in the country, they knew what happened. There was no debating it. There was no. That's the reason they could turn the world upside down, is because the world knew one thing for sure. This man was crucified, and then on the third day, he was out. He rose from the dead. They knew that. They saw him walking. Many hundreds saw him during that 40 days before he was sent into the Father. It was not something done in a corner, something hid. They knew that the high priests were paying people off to tell a different story. They knew that the Roman government were paying the guards that were there to not tell the story. But some of the guards were getting saved and they were telling the story and saying, listen, I was there. Let me tell you what happened. Many of them were still alive telling the story of what happened to Jesus Christ. So when he was talking to Agrippa and talking to Festus, he said, let me get something straight here with you. What was not done in a corner. So don't act like you're going to talk down to me. Don't act like you've not gotten information that I don't have. Don't act like you've got some knowledge that I don't have knowledge of. I know as well as you do what took place. I was in Jerusalem. I saw all of what happened. I was part of Stephen's stoning. I'm telling you what happened didn't happen in a corner. But we need to come to grips with what did happen on that day. That's what he was telling Festus. So what is this message that Paul is describing? First off, let me explain the difficulty. Go with me in your Bibles to Romans 4. I'm going to have 5 points. Is that okay? Because we're going to deal with 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 chapter.
I don't know what to do it.
Just look at the person beside and say, Lord, I hope he don't preach all that. Don't worry, I've got highlighted just a few scriptures, so I'm just going to hit them, and we're going to go. Now, you've got to understand, Paul standing in front of these Roman people. The Roman people do not like the Jewish people. The Roman people would rather just wipe them out anyway. They're frustrated with them. They can't get them to cooperate. They can't get them to allow the Roman government and the Roman mentality to rub off on them. They are just totally just oddballs. And they put people over them, and even Pilate and people that are over them are like, look, it's about to drive me crazy, dude. You can see the crucifixion of Jesus, how Pilate has to finally wash his hands and say, look, I'm through with y'all. These people are so stuck on themselves that they are it. No matter what you think you are, their whole prayer is that God will come back and destroy the Roman government. Just the king will come and destroy them. That's their prayer. And Paul is a Jew. And notice the hardest step, what's causing him all the problems in his preaching and his ministry. He says, look, let me explain first this part. I am a Jew. And it is the most difficult thing for me to come to grips that God has accepted the Romans and the other Gentiles into this covenant. Y'all are, even Paul's writings, when you read about it, he'll call them uncircled, he'll call them just reprobates, he'll call them just all kind of names. And I'm thinking, man, that's pretty tough to be calling people you're trying to win to God. But when he's thinking in his mind what he thinks of Romans and Gentiles, this is a guy that from the time he's 2 years old has honey put on his head and scriptures put on there so that he would memorize the scriptures. Here's a guy that can quote the first 5 books of the Bible. Here's a guy who has lived his whole life by laws and rules and how to live above, how to get married and stay married. He's dealing with a Roman government. What do you think toga parties began? This is one of the most reprobate. I'm talking orgies. I'm talking anything and everything goes. They have bathhouses where men go and rape young boys in bathhouses. They say that by the time a young boy is 16 years old, he has already, almost 90% have been raped by that time. It was their culture. It was the way life was. And here Paul is looking at them and looking at the kings of their time and saying, God wants to save you. Until this time, all they've heard is, God wants to destroy you. God hates you. You're just a bunch of infidels, a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of nothing. And Paul comes on the scene with a message that's totally different than anybody ever has preached. He's saying that me and you are on equal ground. You know how hard that had to be for Paul? For him to stand beside people that whose lives were so messed up, whose lives had come from such, and he's thinking, man, I got my life to God when I was young, and here I am, lived all my life, and you're saying I'm in equal ground with this one right here? Can you see why that message, when he took it to the Jews, when he said, guys, we're just like they are, huh? Paul, we're nothing like them. We're God's chosen people. We are of Moses. We are God's people. They're not connected. And Paul begins to preach the message. Go with me to chapter 4 of Romans, and I want to explain to you how Paul would teach Agrippa and Festus and how he would teach all, whether great or small, Jew or Gentile, during his time. Because this letter is going to the Roman church. This letter is going to people he's never even met, and he's fixing to describe to them exactly what the kingdom of God and how it's built. Chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And I told you I wouldn't use many scriptures, right? I'll keep my word. Romans 4. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath therefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures?
In other words, let's go back. And Paul said, I had to research this, and let's search the Scriptures. And for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? It's righteousness. But now, what state was Abraham in? Was Abraham a Jew? Or was Abraham a Gentile? Paul is going so far back, he's saying, forget Moses. Let's go back to where it begins. Was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile? Abraham was called out of the coast of Mesopotamia. He said, out of the coast of Mesopotamia, I called him out from his people. Were his people Jewish or his people Gentiles? They were Gentiles. He said, I want you to get the picture of this. The very first one that he started with, the very first one that he began with, the one that set the covenant up, was a Gentile. It wasn't that it was just the Jewish people that God formed from the beginning of the earth. No, no. He pulled and made a country, a nation. In fact, God said, I made a people where there was no people. I made a country out of no country. I made a whole group out of no group. I did that all on my own. Not you. You can't brag on that. Abraham couldn't brag that I did the works. I made my family and we served God. No. He said, I took Abraham out of nothing. I took Abraham when he was a Gentile. Go with me to verse 10. Let me show it to you. How Paul is building the case and how Paul would have preached in his time. Verse 10. And verse 11. Now was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, he asks the question. He says, was Abraham, when he served God and heard the promises of God, was he circumcised or was he uncircumcised? And he answers the question, not in circumcision, but in... It was while he was uncircumcised, living by no laws, living by no rules, no regulations, that God looked down into Mesopotamia and said, I'm going to call you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to build a nation out of you. So you can imagine how the Jews hated to hear Paul's message. Oh, we're circumcised. Not your great granddaddy, he wasn't. No, we're God's people. Not when you came out of Mesopotamia, you weren't. When you were starting, when you came out, it wasn't you that called yourself. It wasn't you that made yourself righteous. It wasn't you that did all those things. It was God who called you out of nothing, who created a country out of nothing. And if God, who has created a country out of nothing, wants to use that country to win everybody else in the world, then what is it to you? You don't have no say in the matter. Verse 11. This stuff is good if you like to learn. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not... In other words, he said, I'm going to make you a blessing unto the people of yours, and I'm going to make you a blessing unto the world. Not because they're circumcised, but just because I choose to. That righteousness might be imputed upon them also. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Was there a law at that time? There was no law. So God makes a promise to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you the father of every nation. I'm going to make you great. And here's the laws that I want you to live by to make it happen. No, that wasn't the deal. It was strictly by faith. By faith, God said, Abraham, do you believe I can do this? Yes. Then I count that as righteousness. And because you believe me and will trust me and will follow me, I have declared it, and what I have declared cannot be broken. I will use your people. I will use your generation. I will use your seed to bring about what I ultimately want to do, to make you the father of the world. So in his first part of his message, whether he was preaching Paul to a Gentile group or a Jewish group, he made them all fit into the same family. He made them fit into the same group. God just chose one. Let me show it to you one more place. Go with me
to verse 22. And we'll get out of this chapter. I'm running. I'm trying to get to the good stuff.
For therefore, if it was imputed to him for righteousness,
keep on going.
For it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Verse 5 and 1. There we go. Okay, so he gets us through this chapter. And he has established that whether you are Jew or Gentile or Greek or whatever you are, we all come from the same problem. It wasn't circumcision that got us here. It wasn't our laws that got us here. It wasn't whether I'm Pentecostal or Baptist or Methodist or this or that. None of that counts to God. He said, I don't care about that. I am building myself a people that goes beyond anything has ever been created. There is no system by which I create my people. There's no setting. I create my people strictly off the fact of faith. I build it strictly off of faith. Chapter 5. We call this the grace chapter. So if God has done all this work, then we got some good things coming. Let's read verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. What? With God. Now see, there is three types of peace that I need you to understand. Three types of peace. You may want to write these down because they operate at different times in different ways. There is, number one, a peace of God. You ever heard of saying, anybody say, the peace of God which passeth all understanding? Well, there is a peace of God that is given to you that has absolutely nothing to do with you. It is the fact that it is just imputed, given to you. You may be going through the worst time of your life. Somebody may have told you you just got cancer. Somebody may have told you they don't love you no more. Something may be catastrophe happening in your life. But all of a sudden, people look at you and they're like, well, you don't seem like you're upset. I don't know. I'm just not worried about it. I just feel like it's not that you asked God for anything. It's not that you deserved anything. It's the fact that God has given you His peace. It's the peace of God which passeth all understanding. All of a sudden, in the middle of my trial, in the middle of my circumstances, I have a peace that I can't describe to you. Now, there is secondly, a peace in God. Now, peace in God means that I work toward a peace. Have you ever been to a place to where, just like this morning, when the altar call is given, I don't have the peace of God resting on me right now, and I need peace. I need to have some calm in me. I'm going through all kinds of stuff, and I need to know this is going to be all right. I need peace in God. Well, how do I get that? I have to pursue God. I have to come into God. I have to go after God. And I have to press in until I feel the peace in God, to where I feel God wrap His arms around me, and then all of a sudden I'm at peace in God. I am all of a sudden, I have pressed through. I have broke through the barriers. I have broke through whatever I need to break through, all of my physical, all of my fleshly thoughts. And now the peace in God has wrapped around me, and I have pressed in. I have worked my way into a peace that God has promised is there if I diligently will seek Him. But I'm not talking about those two. I'm not even going to preach them. We're talking about the third. We're talking about a peace with God. And the peace with God is simply a place where I have come to the conclusion, I have come to the place where I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and now I'm at peace with God. When somebody mentions God, I don't get all, well, I don't know about all that stuff. No, I'm at peace with God. Do you believe there's a God? Yes. And do you believe you're going to meet Him? Absolutely. Do you believe it's a scary, just like Jennifer is talking this morning, when she starts to talk about that young boy who saw his sister and saw all this, Jennifer wasn't up there and thinking, oh man, I don't know what it's going to be like. No, when she's talking about that, she has peace with God. She's thinking, I can't wait till I see it. I can't wait till I get there. Why? Because she's at peace with God. If you're around people and you start talking about God and quoting Scripture, you're like, look, I don't want to bring God into this. They're not at peace with God. That's their problem. They're not at peace with God. They may want sometimes the peace of God. Oh, I just need God to give me some peace right now. No, no, we ain't talking about that. We're talking about being at peace with God. So all of a sudden in chapter 5, go with me to verse 18. I'll wrap it all up in one verse. He begins to talk about grace. And he starts talking about the fact that you can't earn grace, that you don't deserve grace, that you can't buy grace, that grace is free. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one, the free gift, look at the person beside you, say, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So there is no work that you can do to be saved. There is no effort that you can give. There's no deed that you can do. Abraham did not deserve. He said, look, Abraham didn't do works to earn the salvation, to earn righteousness. God just imputed it upon him. It was a free gift of God. And it works the same with us. That if we believe what Jesus has done on the cross, and we believe what He has done for us, and He has justified us by His being raised from the dead, paying the price of sin and dying for us, then all of a sudden we are now not dead. We are no longer stuck in the condemnation of Abraham. It's not that I have sinned. It's that I am a sinner. See, it's not that you have made mistakes in this room. You are a mistake. You were conceived in sin. You don't have to wake up and try to do wrong. It comes natural to you. Your very nature is built to do wrong. Not one does right. No, not one. I get tired of, well, if you feel like you've done something wrong, you feel like... No, no, the only way to come to Christ is not to feel like I have sinned. You got to come to Christ and know that I am a sinner. I am consumed by sin. I am wrapped in sin. I have been conceived in sin. My mom and dad were sinners. Everything about our life is sinner. All the way back to Adam, when he sinned, he brought it into our nature. And now I don't have to teach my little kids to steal. I don't have to teach them to lie to their mama. I don't have to teach them anything. They just naturally come about. I don't have to teach them how to sneak around and not get caught. They just instinctively, I never had a 101 class with my kids on how to do wrong. They just simply do it. I try to spank them. I try to correct them. I point my finger. I do everything. But built inside of them is a nature that wants to do wrong. And it's at enmity with God. So he says, grace, salvation cannot be anything earned. How is somebody who is already messed up going to do good enough to earn anything? You can't earn anything. So if Paul is standing before Agrippa and standing before Festus, he's looking at them and he's saying, listen guys, if I could tell you something you could do to earn salvation, you could. But listen to me. Abraham didn't earn salvation. While he was a Gentile, he was imputed salvation, righteousness, just because God loved him. And because God loved us, He has sent His Son to die on a cross so that just as freely as Abraham received his, we receive ours just by simply accepting the grace of God. And that's beautiful. Only one problem with it. Paul has the same problem you would have. Same problem our world has. When we preach this message and we leave it at this message, we have an America that leads the country in abortion. We have a country that almost 60% of people end in divorce. We have a country where people will lie, cheat, and steal. Well, if we believe it's a free gift and we've got it so freely, then what is the problem? How come we've accepted Christ but don't have any life? It's because we forget chapter 6. Chapter 6, Paul says, I got to answer this question because I know what you're thinking. Same thing most people think. What do you want? I just want to come to the altar and I just want to tell everybody I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me. And then I'm going to go back into my world. Listen to what he says. Go with me to verse 1 of chapter 6. We're almost halfway through. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? See, some people will tell you, well, you can't sin. Oh, yeah. Paul's just talked about grace, and then he says, well, what are we going to do? Keep sinning? You can't just because you got saved say, I don't sin anymore. It's still sin. If you shoot somebody, it's still wrong. You can't say, well, if I shot you before I asked God to forgive me, that's wrong. But now that I've asked God to forgive me, I'd blow your brains out and I'm good. That's ridiculous. But that's the theology that's promoted in the world. That's the theology the world wants you to feel and understand. You say, brother, well, I wouldn't do that. I know that story personally because I had a man in my church that asked his daughter that. She was told everything is okay. You can't do anything now. I mean, you can't mess up. You can't. And he said, that girl has drove me crazy. I said, ask her this question. I said, ask her if she just got mad at you and decided to shoot you, would she be okay? He did. She looked at him without batting an eye. I could kill you and still be all right. Do you understand what I'm saying? We live because we have changed the gospel. We are living in a world now to where we tell people, did you ask God to forgive you? Did you say you were sorry? Yeah. Well, you're good. Well, you just want us to tear chapter 6, 7, and 8 out of the Bible then. If all you need is chapter 5, if all you need is the free stuff, then you're not going to understand how it really works. And I'm sorry if I'm bothering you. Maybe I'm messing up your whole theological life. All I do is Bible. I don't deal with nothing but Bible. I promise you, this is not coming out of Clarion Ledger, and I do not preach what Tim Locke believes. But it may have to change what you believe to line up with what Scripture says. I can't help you there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may... Yeah. No matter how bad I do, grace is... Well, let's see what God would say about that. God... Don't go off and say, well, Brother Lott said you can't do it. No, God said you don't do that. You walk up to the next person and says, well, it don't matter what you do. Look, God forbid it. What? Don't you know enough Bible? God forbid that you can do that. Why? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here's the thing about salvation that you're not understanding. It's not about saying, I'm sorry. It's not about asking God to forgive you of your sins. It's about killing a sinner. It's about killing a sinner. A sinner has to die. You can't be connected with God and still be a sinner. Maybe I should have just done this Wednesday. Read with me. God forbid, how shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? Verse 3. Know you not? In other words, don't you know anything? That so many of us as were... Anybody ever been baptized in this room? You were baptized in water. You baptized. Oh, can you understand what you did? I know some people, even in my culture and theology, they mess it up. They're like, well, it's just an outward sign of what God has invisibly done inside of you. Bull. Big chips. Bull. That's somebody that does not understand also what has happened. Let Paul tell you what he preached. Know you not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto His... You weren't baptized as a sign. You weren't baptized as just some symbol. It was why Jesus said, go preach the gospel and baptize. Well, if I just preach the gospel and they don't get baptized, there's no big deal. No, I'm not saying if you can't be baptized, then you're still going to go to heaven. But what I'm saying, when someone is baptized, they're not doing it as an outward sign of what God has already done. What they're doing is they're dying to themselves. They are dying when they go down an old man. They are not to come up a new sinner. Show the picture I have. Maybe that'll help. Anybody know what that is? That's a casket. And spiritually, when you are baptized, you are burying your old man. You're not supposed to come up the way you went down. You are telling the world, Jesus has saved me, has delivered me, has set me free. I am no longer my own. I have died to myself. This old man doesn't live anymore. There's somebody new that's living in this body now. This body is not controlled by Tim Lott. You never met Tim Lott. You don't want to meet Tim Lott. You don't even want to hang around Tim Lott. Tim Lott would lie to you, cheat on you, steal from you. But you have met Jesus Christ trying to live through Tim Lott. And that's a totally different animal. I wish somebody understood what I was talking about. This will preach. It won't be liked. It won't be liked by your theological friends. It won't be liked by my theological friends. It's what got Paul killed. It's what got the other 12 killed. And here we are in our day and time. We fit in society just like a glove. We're just trying to be a positive influence in our community. You're not supposed to be a positive influence in your community. You're supposed to win sinners to God. You're supposed to save those that are dying and going to hell. Who cares what everybody thinks about you or what they like about you and don't like about you? Your message is what everything is. Your message is everything. And the message is that you died to yourself. Get the imagery that he does. And here again, you'll have to go back in chapter 6. You'll have to read some of this for yourself. Go with me to verse 5. Listen to how Paul puts it. For if we have been... Boy, that's a sound word right there. That ain't even talking about just being... If we have been planted with Christ, together in the likeness of His... So Jesus did in the physical what we are to do in the spiritual. He physically went in the ground... And when he came out, he was not the same Jesus. We spiritually are to go down an old man and come up a living, breathing child of God. Verse 6. Know this, that our old man is... See, this is why grace by itself won't work. It's why you can't preach grace without answering Paul's chapter 6 question. Because if somebody accepts grace but does not truly baptize themselves, then you're just like Billy Graham. You look over congregations, you're like, I doubt most of you are saved. I doubt most of you are genuinely saved. Why? It's not because they didn't say they were sorry. It's not because they didn't feel bad about what they did. It's because they never died to their old man. They got water baptized, came up, and still kept sleeping around. They still kept cheating. They still cuss like sailors. They still lie. They still do all the things. They still beat their wives. They still do all the... Well, how in the world can you say I've been crucified in Christ and come up and still live like an old man? Knowing that the old man has crucified him, that the body of sin might be... Look at the person beside you and ask them, have you destroyed the sinful nature inside of you? Have you destroyed it? I ain't talking about our modern theology. Well, I'm just doing the best. I don't give a hoot whether you're doing the best you can. I want to know, have you crucified that nature that has been inside of you? I want to know, have you stopped doing it? Somebody said, well, Brother Lott, what if you have an addiction? I just chain myself to a tree and I just say, you know what? It's got to go where I do. Why? Because it's not going to live here anymore. I don't live by my flesh. I don't live by what I feel. I don't live by this. I live as Christ. I let Christ live through me. It's not my body anymore. It's His. And if it doesn't align with the way He talks and He walks, if it doesn't give Him glory, then it doesn't belong in my body. It changes what I listen to. It changes what I watch. It changes how I talk. It changes how I walk. If you have died, planted your body into the ground, how can it still live? Answer me that. How can something that you have crucified and buried in the ground, how can it still be alive? Unless it was never dead to begin with. I fear, like Billy Graham or Paul in his time, that many of us really did not die. We still are alive. What we're trying to do is figure out a way we can live and he can live and we both be happy at the same time.
I would dare that most people in our society live like that. They have the belief in Jesus, but they have the still old man living. Let me see if I can fix it for you. Chapter 7. Well, let's go to verse 15 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law? Not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. He repeats that twice. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey. If you look at me and say, Brother Lon, I can't help myself, then you are a slave still to sin. You understand that? You are still a slave to sin. Jesus didn't come to so that you could get saved and still be in prison to sin. That was not the deal. But whoever you yield your bodies to, that's the servant you are. Whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 18. Person beside you and say, when God freed you from sin, you became a servant of righteousness. It's a beautiful picture. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. This is where I really like it. Of all, all the chapters in the Bible, this is my favorite chapter. Chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, you do not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he... Okay. Keep reading. This is good. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he... But if the husband be... She is loose from the law of her husband. That's why when we tell people, let's just read a little more before I explain that. So then, if while her husband liveth, she is married, if she be married to another man, she shall be called an... Now here again, we've messed this up because we've taken marriage now and we've said no-fault divorces and all this. But the law was trying to give you a picture. God didn't create marriage so a man and a woman could just live together. He was trying to give you a picture. When God does something, He's not doing it on our level. He's doing it on a much higher level. He said, what I'm trying to do is give you a picture of what it's like to come out of sin and to come into salvation. She is married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is not adulteress, though she be married to... Oh, let me see if I explain this. When I stand in front of young people and they get married, I look at them and I say, in sickness and in health, in riches and poverty, in good times or bad times, the only thing that can separate you is death. There is a covenant that is being made. Do you understand that when you were born into this world, when you came into this world, pull up that picture of just the married couple. That'll give us a good kind of visual. You found somebody. You found something. You found in your life, life. Jesus says if a man tries to find his life in this world, he'll lose it. But if he finally gives up his life, he will find it. What is he talking about? Well, what he's trying to get you to understand is this. He's saying, listen to me. Just like I do in marriage covenants, it's in sickness and in health. And God is trying to teach you through that how to die and how to live. He uses that very picture to say that when you got married to this world, when you were born into this world, look, it had a suitcase. It was telling you all the promises it was going to give you. It made all the things sound so beautiful, what life would be like and everything. The only problem is that it failed. It didn't come through. And now you found yourself married to somebody, attached to somebody, stuck with somebody who was destroying your life, who was ruining your life, who was beating on you and causing enormous pain.
You were married to somebody. The only problem is you couldn't get out of it. You were stuck in it. You were in bondage to it. You were hooked in it till death do us part. One of us has to die. So Jesus came on the scene to break the marriage covenant. Somebody has to die. It's the only way it's broken. So God says it's the only way I can break the marriage between the earth, the world, the flesh, and who they are. So I've got to use you to represent the death of sin. I've got to use you to represent the death. I've got to have a death to break the... That's why we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. You couldn't have a New Testament unless somebody fulfilled. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came so that I could die to fulfill the marriage covenant that you as the humanity has with everybody else in the world. The world is in marriage covenant. The world is bound to. The marriage is stuck with. They are stuck together and they are till death do us part. And Jesus came on the scene and said, you know what? I'm going to die in your place. And by Him dying, He freed us to marry whoever we want to marry. See, you can't marry somebody unless the other one is dead. Remember I said the problem is you're trying to live for God and trying to live for the world. Well, imagine it this way. Let's say I got married to Elise. 20 years ago, we got married. We were headed to Memphis, the hotel. And then I told her, I said, look, I know I didn't tell you this, but there's another woman. We're headed to the hotel, and I said, we need to pick her up on the way. And so we're riding to Memphis, and Lisa's sitting here, and the other woman's in the back seat. And then we get to the hotel, and you know, me and Elise, we have us some fun. Then about 2 in the morning, I look at her and I say, look, I really need to go spend some time with the other woman. Is that a marriage? Then explain to me how you think you can serve God and still have sin in your back seat. Tell me how you think you can keep sinning and living and doing and yet put Christ in the front seat and say, I'm married to you. What part of brain dead are we? Until one of them dies. Until one of them dies, you can't marry another. You can't marry Christ until the old man is dead. If you don't want him to die, then put him in the front seat and live like a dog and act like a dog and just go on with life. It's as good as it's going to get. But don't deceive yourself into thinking you're in a relationship with Christ as long as the old man is alive. You are married. Oh my God. Should have done this Wednesday. Yes, this is too much for some of y'all. Y'all learned more in 50 minutes than y'all have learned in 40 years in being in church. You can't marry. Let me give it to you as a picture Jesus gave in the Old Testament. How much time I got? 5 minutes, right? I got 5 minutes. I saw your clock. 5 to 9:30. Abigail in the Old Testament was married to Nabal. She couldn't do anything about it. She was in bondage to this hideous man, this ruthless, unkind, ungentle man. But her eyes caught David. David is the king. David is the royalty. David is the one she wants to be married to. And David wants to be married to her. But David can't marry her because she still has a husband.
She can be nice to David. She takes him some food and she does some niceties, but she always has to go back home to Nabal. She always has to go back home. But one day, Nabal got sick and he was put in the bed. God provided a way for her to be free. He made a sickness come on Nabal, and Nabal died in his bed. Can I explain something to you? That the day after he had died, there's some of you that you ought not be so sad. Oh, I'm telling you, I'm so sad. No, you ought to put a smile that the old man is dead. It'd be like some woman who's standing at a funeral home, and I've done it, whose husbands who have beat on them and ridiculed them and made them feel... And man, you'll go to those funerals and I'll just watch that lady because I know the story. And I'll think to myself, now, I want to see how she acts. And all the family and everybody, oh, we're going to miss old Joe. We're going to miss old Joe. We're going to miss him. And she's just like, yes, yes. Yes, he was a good man. She's thinking to herself, I'm glad that sucker's pushing up daisies. I'm glad that he died. I'm tired of being beat on. I'm tired of being ridiculed. I'm tired of being drugged down and told I can't do nothing or be nothing. Abigail has been married to a man who has been ruthless and mean and all these things for all her life, and she's finally free. She didn't have no children through him. Nothing good ever came out of it. And she was thinking to herself, if I ever get out from underneath this old Nabal, I'm going to have a life one day. And when he died, notice what happens in 1 Samuel. David immediately hears that Nabal is dead, and he sends a letter to Abigail and says, pack your stuff. You're free. I want you to marry me. Show the next picture. See, I gave up this picture. That was a promise of what was going to be. But see, I traded it in to be the bride of Christ. This little girl right here that married into the royal family, she used to be a bartender. She used to do all these different things. In her dreams, she dreamed of one day marrying a prince or being this. But never in her wildest imagination did she think it would ever happen. But listen, once she got met him and once he asked her to marry, she was free to marry whoever she wanted to. And she decided, I'll marry royal. Apostle Paul says in chapter 7, when he uses the marriage illustration, and in chapter 8, go with me to chapter 8, verse 1, and I'm through. But you'll have to do all this reading. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How is there no condemnation? Because the old man is dead. I'm free to marry whoever I want. I'm not dragging my sin, and I'm not dragging my past. I'm not dragging my life. I am free. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And I am free to marry whoever I want to. I can go back and I can marry sin. I can go back and buy me some videos or books or watch stuff I don't need to or listen to stuff, or I can go around and cheat on my wife. I can marry whoever I want. I'm a free. By the blood of Christ, He has freed me to make a choice in my life. I couldn't free myself, but He freed me. And He said, now who do you want to marry? I'm like Abigail. If the letter has come, I'm accepting the invitation. I want to be married to the King. Therefore, there is now no condemnation which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the... I want you to answer a question for me. I want you to answer a question for me that will probably take you all week to work on. Because you'll have to watch how you act and how you talk and what you do. I want you to answer this question, because this question means everything. Is the old man or the old woman dead? And if so, who are you married to now? Is he dead? You won't be crying at the funeral if he is. That lady I saw that day, she snickered. When I was preaching that funeral, I thought, I don't want to tell the truth so bad. But her joy was enough for me to understand that maybe you're free. There ain't gonna be no more nights like you used to have. Now, you can go off and marry into some other problem and worse than what you got if you want to, but He has set you free. Death has allowed you freedom. Jesus' death, this message is the message that Paul preached to Agrippa. And he preached to Festus. And he looks at Agrippa and he looks at Festus and he says, is the old man dead? Do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to be saved? And I love the response of Agrippa and Paul. Agrippa standing there grabbing a hold of that big old chair just like you are right now. He said, Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would that all men were as I am. Because Paul was free. He was married. I wish that all men were as I am, except for these chains. He said, other than the chains you can see on me right now, you don't see me the way I really am. I'm that bride that's dressed in white and I'm headed on a walk toward my Savior. I'm on a walk that's heading me toward heaven where one day the Holy Spirit will present me beautifully unwrinkled and beautifully presented before Christ, my bridegroom. And I will stand there before Him and we will be married together for all eternity. It's already happened in the physical on this side, but one day it'll be fully done on the other side. That's what gets me excited. That's what stirs my soul. That's what moves me. The old man is dead. I ain't sad a bit. I am glad he died. And yet I live because Christ lives in me. Will you stand? I hope that if you're serious about this, you'll go home, read the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th chapter of Romans. And I hope, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will grab so much a hold of your heart that you'll be able to know, am I married and having an affair with Jesus? Or is the old man dead and I'm married to Him? I'm married to Him. Body, soul, and spirit, He's mine. That's the message I'll preach to the day I die. It's the only message I have. There is no other. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Brought into a family I did not deserve. Expecting a reward one day that I've not earned. But just by the grace of God. Here in this room right now, as we pray, I hope that you answer that question. Father, Lord, as Paul 2,000 years ago spoke this very message,